Well, I do pray that that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving, and we are at the final week of this interesting series, The End of the World as We Know It. And up until now, we've talked about, I'll throw a couple theological terms at you right at the beginning here, okay? We've talked about general eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of last things. And so we've talked about general eschatology, that is, the climactic cosmic events that are going to wrap up God's redemptive program on this world. We looked at Mark chapter 13 and went through 3 weeks of that chapter, Mark 13, and looked at Jesus' words about really the consummation of history. And all of that end time stuff is going to kind of come into climax with the return of Jesus Christ. When he comes in the clouds, returns for his church and his people, and it's going to be this amazing thing. And so that's general eschatology. We talked about things like the Great Tribulation, that time of difficulty that's going to precede the coming of Christ. We talked about the second coming itself. We talked about signs that Jesus is going to come back. We talked last week at length about getting ready. What does Jesus say to us about getting ready for his return? And so if you missed any of those weeks, you can catch up with those sermons at our website, whosgrace.com. We've got them all there. You can listen to them for free. But today, I want to head in a little bit of a different direction, although it's very related. And I want to talk about, theologically, what's called personal eschatology. Now remember, eschatology means the study of last things. And when we talk about personal eschatology, we're talking about the fact that you and I will end too. Not only is the world going to end, but you and I are going to come to an end of this life. And what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us? What happens then? Most people fear death. It's just one of the common fears. Most people fear death. But my big idea, what I want to try to convince you of today, is that Christians should replace a fear of death with a longing for heaven. That Christians should replace a fear of death with a longing for heaven. Now, I don't want to pretend, I don't want to be goofy up here and pretend that we just want to put our loving arms around death and say, oh, death, we love you. We can't wait for you to come. I don't want to pretend that that's the case, because death is an unwelcome visitor. And it should be. Death is an enemy of God. The Bible's clear. We should not embrace death, because it's a curse. It's part of God's curse on this world. However, death is kind of like a doorway. It's an entryway to get us to heaven. It's to get us to something else. And so if we can take our focus off of death, this thing, this curse that causes fear in us, and place our focus in heaven, it will begin to reorient our thinking so that we can move through this life confidently, knowing that that end is just a passageway to what God has promised. It's very similar to another curse that was levied in Genesis chapter 3. And I don't want to belabor this point, but it's the pain of childbirth. And I just used a pun and didn't mean to, but I said belabor and you didn't get it because I hadn't said it yet. But that's all right. This pain of childbirth. And again, I don't want to, we've used this metaphor before, but I think it fits here. Because it's, as you women, you moms know, this is horrible pain. Childbirth involves horrible pain. It was a curse that came from the very beginning. But it's the only way to get to that new life. It's the only way we get to that new life. And so the more you can focus on that new life and long for that new life, the less you need to fear that curse, that pain, that doorway to get there. And it's a very similar thing as we talk about the curse of death, is the more that we can focus our attention on that new life, what comes after, it will begin to diminish our fear of death. And remember, Jesus removed the power of death. The Bible says, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? You've lost it. Jesus defeated you. So I want to focus us on that today. And I want to talk about some things, five of them, that are true about the end of your world. We're talking about the end of the world. Five things that are true about the end of your world. There's some notes in your program if you want to take them. We'll be around to a bunch of different scripture passages today. We're not coming out of one text, but here we go. You ready? First, a beautiful post-Thanksgiving message. You will die. All right? It's true of you, it's true of me, it's true of all of us. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Death is the great equalizer. 100% of us in this room will face death. It faces us all. It doesn't matter how rich you are, how powerful you are, how popular you are, how poor you are, how lowly you are, how struggling you are. Death will come for all of us. And sometimes it comes suddenly, and sometimes it comes tragically, sometimes mercifully. But everybody will face death. And every worldview that has ever existed, every religion, has to account for death. Because we all face it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to even think about it. We want to focus on life, and that's good, because we talk about life all the time. Life is okay. We have a game called life. We have a cereal called life. There's no cereal I know of called death. And maybe there should be for those of you that struggle in the morning. But we focus on life. There's life insurance. Have you ever thought about life insurance? That's a ridiculous name, isn't it? Because what do you have to do to collect life insurance? You have to die. We don't call it death insurance. It's life insurance. We don't even like to talk about death. We don't like to think about it. But we are all going to die. And one of the common questions that surrounds death is, what's going to happen when we die? What will happen immediately after we die? The Bible teaches that when your eyes close in this life, they open immediately in eternity. There's no time delay. There's no jet lag. You look at the story of the criminal on the cross as Jesus is hanging there next to this guy. What does he say? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." But the Bible also seems to indicate that when we go into that time before Jesus comes back, before we're resurrected and reunited with our bodies, that we will be incomplete a little bit, that we will be in a pre-resurrected state. We will be conscious, we will be active while we are awaiting Christ's return. We're not going into purgatory. Our fate will be sealed at the time of our death. And at that time, we'll either be full of tremendous gratitude or tremendous regret. And so the moment we die, we go into eternity, awaiting the resurrection of the dead. The second thing that's true of all of us, not only will you die, but you will be resurrected. You'll be resurrected. Jesus gives these examples of this radical transformation that's coming. He says in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." I will raise him up on that last day. This is a profound statement. And it is so profound because even on the most beautiful day, and I won't hold today in that category, but even on the most beautiful day, there is a principle of death and decay going on in our world. You know it's true. That the moment you start to live, you start to die. Plants die. Animals start to die. Cars, you buy a new car. That moment you buy it, it starts its process of decay and rust. Even beautiful little babies. The second law of thermodynamics is active and moving in our world. That says things move from a state of order to a state of chaos, a state of decay and destruction. And Jesus says in this statement that he will reverse this powerful, previously unconquered process. That he will stop that process in its tracks and he will reverse it. And he will take all the dead things and make them alive again. This is an incredible statement if we begin to think about it for a moment. The resurrection. Jesus will bring all people back to life. Just like he himself came back to life, he will bring all of us back to life. We will be resurrected. And here, let me say this. The resurrection of the dead will be very different for believers than for non-believers. He also says in John 5:28, he says, "For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." Listen, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so those believers in Christ will be resurrected to life. And those who are not believers will be resurrected to what the Bible says, judgment. And this resurrection is going to be quite dramatic. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Paul says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We will be flying at 30,000 feet without an airplane. It's going to be an incredible day. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will receive our resurrection bodies. And so it's at this point of the resurrection that we will be outfitted for bodies that are fit for eternity. They won't be the same as these bodies. They will be different, but somehow we will be recognizable, and these bodies will be outfitted for eternity. I heard a story of a choir that filled with a lot of couples, husbands and wife, that did this number about the end times, and they had this section that was kind of a call and response where the women said, "We will receive new bodies," and the men responded, "Praise the Lord." And we're not doing that number here, but that there's this new thing that's going to happen. Now, I want to talk for a second about the rapture. This is one of these concepts that has come from the study of the Scriptures. Some believe that there will be this secret rapture, a catching up of the believers before that great tribulation happens that we talked about. And if you've read any Tim LaHaye or watched a Kirk Cameron movie in the last 10 years, you will probably be familiar with this concept. I used to wonder about, you know, if you'd come into a house and there's nobody there and you thought people were supposed to be there, you know, you have this moment where you go, was I left behind, right? Did everybody else get raptured and here I am? Well, there's lots of ideas on this, all right? And if you come to this church, there's lots of ideas that are acceptable, certainly here at Grace. I want to tell you kind of what I believe. I don't believe that there is going to be this secret catching up of believers before the tribulation. I believe that these passages that talk about us being caught up in the air with Jesus, it's all part of the same event of Jesus' second coming. That this idea of a secret rapture before the tribulation, number one, it's a very recent idea. It didn't come about over these thousands of years of church history until about the 19th century. And so it's a very new idea. It's based on some very disputed passages, and really there's no explicit passage that talks about this sort of thing in the whole Bible. In fact, probably the closest is this passage that I quoted a minute ago that was 1 Corinthians 4:17 that says, "We will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." However, if you look at the passage just before that, in verse 16, it talks about how and when that's going to happen, how we get caught up in the air. In fact, in 16 it says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. Right? This hardly sounds like a secret. All right? God's going to come back, it says, with his own voice and with a trumpet call and with the archangel's call. All right? This doesn't sound like a secret. And so I believe that this kind of catching up of believers is all part of the same event of Jesus coming back at the end of the tribulation. And we will be caught up with him, we will receive glorified bodies, and then we will descend with him back to earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years during the millennium in preparation now for the new heavens and the new earth, our final dwelling place. The third, before we get there, the third is that you will be judged. You'll be judged. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." The Bible is very clear that every man and woman who ever lived will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and their lives and their works will be evaluated by God. Now, that's a scary statement. We talked a lot about that judgment last week, and if you'd like to catch up a little bit more detail, listen to last week's sermon. But there, again, just like there's two different kinds of resurrections, I believe that the Bible says that there's two different kinds of judgments. There's a judgment for unbelievers that will lead to punishment. But Paul says that those who do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, that there will be wrath and fury at this judgment in Romans chapter 2. And on that day, nothing that has been covered up won't be revealed. For unbelievers, that judgment will be a great time of great fear and remorse and regret. But this judgment will be very different for followers of Christ. Because they have chosen to allow Jesus to take their penalty for sin, this judgment that will be bestowed upon believers will be to determine various degrees of reward. Various degrees of reward. And so these believers won't face the judgment that says whether you're going to heaven or hell. They will face a judgment that determines what kind of rewards they are going to get in heaven. John 5:24 says, "He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Listen to Paul's description of what this mercy judgment seat of Christ is going to be like in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, "Each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as one through fire." And so he's talking about this believer judgment, and he's saying that our works will come before God, and they will be judged by fire. And if they survive that fire, we will receive reward. And if they don't survive that fire, we will experience some sort of loss, some sort of disappointment. And yet it won't affect our heavenly status. It won't affect our ability to enter heaven. But we will be entering as only one only as through fire. One day, our whole life will be brought to Jesus. And we won't fool him on that day. The quality of our lives is going to be tested. And there will be no greater promise, no greater passage of Scripture on that day than Romans 8:1 that says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are going to cling right a hold of that truth and right a hold of those words as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so on that day of judgment, believers will be rewarded, unbelievers will be punished. The fourth truth is that you will live forever. You will live forever. After judgment, you and I will enter our eternal destination. Based on what your response was to Jesus during this lifetime, you will either enter into an eternity of bliss or an eternity of punishment. But I want to remind us all that death is not the end of existence. Death is not the end of existence. As C.S. Lewis said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, but you have a body." You are a soul that will last forever. And that's why it becomes so kind of silly in this life when we feed our body, when we feed every craving or urge that our body has and neglect our soul that is actually going to live forever. This body is temporary. It's going away. But our soul will live on forever. And I want you to imagine, if you can, eternity past and eternity future. Imagine a string that goes as far in that direction as you can possibly go and as far in that direction that you can possibly go. And that string eventually goes outside of our atmosphere and beyond the moon and past the sun and outside of our universe and outside of our galaxy. And it continues to go forever and ever. And it goes that way in both directions. That is eternity. Our life, your life and my life, is just a little scratch on that line. The tiniest scratch. But listen, we are going to live forever. We are eternal creatures. And so this idea of eternity, this idea of understanding that we are a soul that is going to live forever has to come to the forefront of our mind as we think about our lives, as we make decisions about where we're going with things. Because the Bible is clear that you will live forever in one of two places, in hell or in heaven. Let's start with the bad news, okay? And then we can finish with the good. Hell is a place of eternal conscious punishment for those who have rejected Christ. The doctrine of hell is one of the most difficult. It's one of the ones I wrestle with the most. is offensive and difficult in our age of tolerance. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk about it. And I'll just tell you my stance. I believe in hell because Jesus believed in hell. Not because I get any joy out of it or any... No. Golly, in fact, if you're getting joy out of this doctrine, there's something wrong with you. This is a horrifying truth. But Jesus believed in it, and he used these word pictures to describe what hell would be like. And I just want to walk through a few of them to give us a quick overview. He talks about hell as darkness or utter darkness. These are the phrases that are used in the Bible. I think what Jesus is talking about here is that there's going to be no community. There's going to be no love relationships, just isolation. And I hear a misunderstanding a lot, especially around guys who say, you know, I don't even want to go to heaven. I'm just going to have to be around weird and nerdy Christians for all eternity. I'd rather be with my guys, right, in hell, and we'll be drinking beer and we'll be doing unthinkable things and it's going to be one big frat party in hell. Listen, no. That is not the way it's going to be. Jesus says it's utter darkness. There will be no friends. There will be no community. There will be no interaction, no fellowship. It will be like solitary confinement. It's what Jesus says by utter darkness. He uses a phrase, fire or torment. It just means that there will be no physical pleasures in hell. There will be tremendous discomfort. There will be nothing physically pleasing at all about the experience of hell. He talks about gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth. And I think this phrase, in fact, I'm quite certain this phrase is not just talking about pain. But gnashing of teeth comes with extreme remorse or regret. There's just this sense of, oh, why didn't I make a different choice? Why did I do this to myself? That's gnashing teeth. It's this incredible regret and remorse that will fill hell. And so Jesus says that some people who don't choose to receive Christ's forgiveness will spend eternity, the rest of their existence, in this place called hell. And some will spend the rest of eternity in a place called heaven. I want to spend the rest of our time drawing our attention to heaven. Listen to this passage in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 6. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw that holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" Now, I don't know if you've ever traveled anywhere that had a breathtaking sight, maybe the Grand Canyon or some beautiful ancient building. But that first glimpse that we have of the new heaven and the new earth is going to be absolutely breathtaking. When we see our final dwelling place for the first time, the joy that is going to erupt in our soul is going to completely erase any amount of joy you've ever experienced in this life. Some people have these huge misconceptions about heaven, that it's just going to be this boring time and we're going to be in choir robes and hymnals for all eternity, heaven forbid. Randy Alcorn says it this way in a really great book just titled Heaven. He says, "Satan need not convince us that heaven doesn't exist. He need only convince us that heaven is a place of boring, unearthly existence. And if we believe that lie, we'll be robbed of our joy and anticipation, and we'll set our minds on this life and not the next. I want to talk about heaven for a moment. Heaven is a place. It's not just a state of mind. Some people think it's just this kind of ethereal, mindful thing that we float around in. No, heaven is a place. It's a physical place. John 14:3, Jesus says, I go to prepare what? A place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And so this place will be filled with God's presence. The Bible says that we will eat and drink in this place. It says that there are rivers and trees in this place. In fact, in the book of Revelation, you can take the bookends of Scripture and realize that the latter part of Revelation is just a recreation of the very beginning of Genesis. Jesus is going to recreate paradise, and we're going to be there with Him. And heaven will be marked by several things. It will be marked just the opposite of hell. It will be marked by love relationships. Heaven is a place of community, of connection, of tremendous closeness. People often ask, will we recognize each other in heaven? I think absolutely. I think absolutely we will recognize each other. If you look at certain post-resurrection appearances of people, Jesus, people recognize Jesus. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were recognized by the disciples. So yes, I believe we will recognize each other in heaven, and we will be having unbelievable reunions for families and friends. There will be joy and laughter and relational unity and perfection. And so there'll be loving relationships in heaven. There's also going to be intellectual growth and discovery. Some people don't think this. We don't think enough about it. Some people think we're going to get to heaven and we're going to automatically know everything. We won't. That would make us God, and we're not. So we'll have an opportunity to learn about unanswered questions that we had about this life. I believe that there will be fascinating worlds to explore. Can you think about this? God, the creator of the entire universe, all the galaxies. Think, we're going to have all eternity to explore God's creation. I believe there will be other worlds that we'll be able to go to and explore. It's going to be an incredible time. And if you've been to the Grand Canyon or the Great Barrier Reef, you just got a little tiny preview of the stuff that you're going to be able to explore in eternity. It's going to be a time of productivity and accomplishment. Again, there's this misunderstanding that heaven is just going to be this place of rest. And it will be a place of rest. But not just eternal rest. We're not just going to endlessly lie around in hammocks drinking piña coladas. People think there's going to be golf in heaven. In heaven, listen, we know that there will be no lying, swearing, or cheating. And so how could there be golf? I just want to remind you, heaven is the end. Heaven is not the end of work. Heaven is the end of frustration. And we sometimes get those two things confused. And so if you think work is a bad thing, you're probably in a crappy job. But there will be work in heaven. Because in heaven, God will redeem the curse that has been attached to work. It's a place where your longing to create and your longing to contribute will be perfectly fulfilled. You will tackle projects in heaven that will thrill you because God will redeem work. And some of us will get to heaven and you won't be doing the same work that you did here on earth. In fact, there are some jobs that won't be needed. My job is one that probably won't be needed. It says there'll be no church, no temples, no anything in heaven because Jesus is there. So I'm going to have to find a new job. There won't be funeral directors in heaven. Those guys are going to have to find a new job. There will be no tooth decay in heaven. So there will be no dentists in heaven. Well, there may be dentists in heaven, but they probably won't be doing dentistry. They'll be doing other things like jackhammering or using their skills in other ways. Heaven is going to be incredible. It's going to be incredible. Fifth, you will receive rewards if you're a Christian. This is one of the most mind-bending truths of the Bible. You will receive rewards in heaven if you are a Christian. And again, the Bible uses these metaphors to kind of help us to understand this. And so we have to kind of dig through the metaphors a little bit. But here's what the Bible says. It uses a few different metaphors. I won't talk about them all, but here, just give you a quick thumbnail. The Bible talks about crowns. It has a lot to say about crowns in heaven, a crown of righteousness, a crown of life. It has all these crowns in heaven. And you might think, well, what's the deal with the crowns? I mean, I don't even like wearing hats, let alone dragging around a crown. Well, I don't think they're literal crowns. I think we need to think for a moment about what the crown represents. We have to think for a moment about what it would be like to please God. What it would mean to please God. You see, we all have this desire for praise and for recognition and to be valued and to be chosen. The problem is those desires have been mucked up by sin and jealousy and all kind of weird stuff in this life. Imagine that the sin is gone. All the jealousy, all that crap is gone. And it's just this pure thing. The crown that we receive from God will be a reminder to you that you are the object of delight to God. You're the object of delight. Have you ever been discouraged about anything? You ever do something for God and kind of get discouraged about it? You lead a small group and you wonder, you know what? I don't know if this is really even worth the effort. You know? Maybe you work to share your faith with somebody at work and it just keeps falling flat. Or maybe you work back in the nursery and wonder, you know what? Gee whiz, I'm not really making a difference in these kids. And you wonder, is anybody noticing this? Is anybody noticing? This truth reminds you that yes, somebody is. Somebody is. The Bible talks about this throne. Listen to Revelation 3:21. He says, "To the one who overcomes, I will give a place with me on my throne." Man, this is God saying, "The one who overcomes, I'll give a place with me on my throne." What does that mean? Well, I think it goes kind of back to the work thing, but it means that we'll be able to partner with God in the majesty and the authority of his creative work. In the modern terms, it would be like God saying, I'm going to have you come sit with me behind my desk. As I'm working to rule the universe and to run the new heavens and the new earth, I'm going to invite some of you behind my desk to work with me, to share in my authority, to share in my resources, to share in my creativity. What an incredible blessing. The Bible also talks about homes, that we will have a dwelling place, a mansion. Jesus says in John 14, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I now go to prepare a place for you." To prepare a house for you, a home for you, a mansion for you. One day you will be home, says Jesus. And all the longings of this world and all the things that you've tried to replace that with then will finally be fulfilled and you'll be home. And I want you to imagine with me a home, a mansion designed and built by Jesus for you. The one who knows your tastes better than anyone else. It's like Extreme Makeover on crack, right? Jesus is preparing a place for you. He's been spending his time working on a home for you. It's an incredible thought, an incredible reward. And there are many others, but I'll stop there. Some of you may say, well, I'm still not sure I can replace this fear of death with a longing for heaven. I'm still not sure. Let me say a couple things about that. The first is, I think one of the truths is that as we continue to grow and mature and develop in our faith, as we continue to get to know God better, that longing to be with him also grows. Let me use a imperfect analogy to illustrate this. Yesterday, we were doing some cleaning, and Aiden asked me a question. As I'm down on my hands cleaning this floor. And I said, I don't know. I didn't know the answer to that. And Aiden said, there's something my daddy doesn't know. Right? She's still in that phase where I know everything. And it was just a couple years ago that she was saying, Daddy and Mommy, when I grow up, can I live with you forever? Right? Anybody have kids at that phase where they just think they're going to be with you forever? And there's no use telling her that that the day would come when she would actually want to leave, I hope. that something inside of her will grow. And there will be a good chance that she might fall in love and she might want to begin her own home and her own family. It was no use telling her that because she couldn't believe that there would ever be a man as big and smart and handsome as and that she could love as much as her daddy. And quite frankly, it sounds a little far-fetched to me too, but the day will come. And it's hard to believe now, but that day is coming. And it may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, but the day is coming when she'll grow up, and somewhere, somehow, then she'll see him, and she will understand. And she'll say things like, "Daddy, he is my destiny. I was meant to be with him, and my life would be nothing without him." Listen, here's the imperfect analogy, okay? Some of us have grown up kind of with this world as our dad. And we can't imagine anything else but this world. And right now, as you think about it, you say, "I don't want to leave. I want to live here forever." But the day is coming, and it may not be today, and it may not be tomorrow, when you will be grown up, when you will mature and develop to the point, and you will begin to see him more clearly. And then on that day, you will understand. Then on that day, you will know that you were meant for him. And as we grow up and as we mature, our longings begin to change. And as you grow in your love relationship with Christ, you realize it was him I was meant to be with, not this earth. And it's time to shift my longings, my destiny. That's one way, is to grow and mature in our understanding of who Jesus is. But there's a second way, and that is that we think more about heaven. I don't think we think about heaven enough. And so I just want to give you some reminders. I want to use our imagination for a moment, okay? And if you need to close your eyes to help do this as I go through this list, go ahead and close your eyes. But I just want to paint a picture, a realistic picture of heaven as we close. There'll be no more common colds, no more cancer, no asthma, no heart failure, no strokes, no child abuse, no more slums, no more gated community. In fact, no gates, no locks, no more fighting over who controls the West Bank or Northern Ireland, because everybody will have a home. No need to fight over homes. No maniacal dictators. The National Enquirer will be full of stories about moral beauty and selfless courage. Judge Judy can take a much-needed spa vacation because there will be no more lawsuits. There'll be lawyers, but they will have jobs doing useful things like delivering really good pizza with no calories. No funeral homes, no hospitals, no jails, not a single nursing home. There'll be no obituaries, no crime blotters in the newspaper. There will be playgrounds where the cemeteries used to be. The Browns will win the Super Bowl every year. Now, nobody gets sick. Nobody gets sad. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody dies. Revelation 21 says God himself will be with them and will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And so some of you who live with physical pain in your body every day, heaven, I want to remind you, will be pain-free. It will be Advil-free. It will be arthritis-free. There will be no dentures, no counting fat grams, no Ensure. Our loved ones and our family members who are in wheelchairs are going to be able to run and walk and skip. Our children who have special needs will be healthy and whole and will have able bodies and able minds. And some of you who live with emotional scars and nightmares and memories and flashbacks and heartbreaks and disappointments that are overwhelming you right now, you will have none of them. And there will be no anxious waiting rooms, no bloated stomachs, no empty tissue boxes, no tear-stained divorce papers, no motionless ultrasounds. No tiny caskets. I don't know if you noticed or not, but The Bible says, who is going to wipe away your tears when you get to heaven? The same hands that carved the mountains, the same hands that reached out and made sick people well, the same hands that were nail-pierced for our transgressions will wipe away the tears from your cheeks. You see, one day will be our last day on planet Earth. You can't escape death. And even though it's hard for us to see right now what life is like on the other side of the glass, to see what's going on in the unseen right now, it's going to be so much better. And you don't have to fear if you have been redeemed by Jesus. Because death is the gateway to life, real life, eternal life. And heaven is beyond our wildest imagination. And with our most creative moments and our deepest thoughts, and even when our highest minds are in full throttle, we cannot paint a picture of the world that God prepared for us. It's indescribable. And so may we long like never before for that day. Would you stand and worship with us as we reflect on heaven?